The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the first epistle of Peter, in the first chapter, and the 13th verse. The 13th verse in the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me read that great statement again. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are still, in other words, considering this great section of Scripture, which in a way starts at this verse and goes on to the end of the chapter. That even that is a kind of arbitrary division of Scripture, because we have already seen that the apostle says things in the verses prior to this 13th verse that shed light upon it, and he certainly goes on in a sense with the theme in the second chapter. But we are concentrating on this particular section because it does happen to provide us with a very wonderful summary, a kind of synopsis of the Christian faith, Christian doctrine, the message of this Christian religion which we preach and which brings us together. Now, we have seen that the apostle here reminds us that this message is something that comes as truth to the mind, and that we need all our faculties, all our wits about us. That is because, of course, it's so great. It's not some sub stuff. It's not some way of pulling down the blinds and putting on the lights and pretending that it isn't snowing outside and that everything's very warm and comfortable and happy. That's not Christianity. Indeed, before I finish tonight, I think you'll see very clearly that far from merely giving us some temporary comfort and ease, as the cults do, this is the only message that really invites us to face the facts of life as they are, without any varnish and without any pretense at all. It's a great message. And we've been looking at its different statements, its different aspects, its different parts and portions. We've seen that the essence is this, that it is a great message of deliverance, a gospel, good news, salvation. God has done something about man and his condition in this world. And we have seen that this has all been done through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world. Now, we are in December and we are looking forward to Christmas Day. It's the season of Advent. Very well, that's what the gospel's about. How once upon a time the Son of God came down from heaven to earth and was born as a babe in Bethlehem. That's Christianity. It's all about him and what he has done. And supremely, what he did when he died upon Calvary's cross. Do you remember it? We are redeemed from our vain conversation, received by tradition from our fathers, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what it's all about. That's the thing that sets us free. And then we've seen that it offers us, in the light of this and because of what he's done, a new birth, regeneration, being born again, and so on. And last Sunday night, we were considering what it therefore calls upon us to do. And we saw that it calls upon us to obey the truth. The truth is that God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands all men who see the need of repentance to flee to Christ and believe on him. And we are called upon to obey the truth with this glorious encouragement that if we ever do turn to him and ask him to receive us, he will not refuse us. We can be as certain of that as we are of the fact that we are in this chapel at this moment, because he said himself, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Very well. Now then, there, we've been looking at this great statement of the gospel. But still, we haven't exhausted what the apostle tells us here. Immediately facing all this, someone is likely to say, and very rightly, well, how does all this show itself? How may we know that this has happened to us? How may we know that we are Christians? What are the differentiating marks? What is it that happens as the result of giving obedience to this truth that you've been talking about? Well, now, one of the most important matters in that respect is undoubtedly our relationship to this world in which we find ourselves, this present world. And that is the thing to which I want to direct attention this evening. Because there is no doubt at all that there are many people who go astray and are confused just at that point. They're in trouble about the whole of the Christian faith, as I'm going to show you, because they're not clear as to what it's got to say about our relationship to this present world in which we live and in which we find ourselves. Well, here the apostle makes that abundantly clear. But it's not only here, of course. It is part and parcel of the whole of the New Testament message. That is the thing that makes this book so wonderful. It's all saying the same thing. Here is the Apostle Peter saying it. The Apostle Paul said it quite as plainly, if not even more so, in that passage I read from the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. The Apostle John says it. They all say it. There's no contradiction amongst the New Testament writers. They all say the same thing. Their Lord and Master had said it all before them. But here we are examining this particular section, and we take it this evening, therefore, in the way in which the Apostle Peter puts it. Now let's get this clear. What has the gospel of Jesus Christ got to say about this present world? And I therefore would lay down what seem to me to be three obvious propositions that the apostle indicates in this section. The first is this. The gospel does not promise to reform and to improve this present world. Now then, here is something that we must make plain and clear. Because, I say, of this terrible confusion. What the world is interested in, of course, is in itself, is in the world. And what the world, therefore, is most concerned about is this. What can be done to make the world a better place? For even the most thoughtless and frivolous are aware that there's something wrong in the world. However giddy people may be, and however bent upon pleasure to the exclusion of everything else, even they find that their pleasures are interrupted now and again. There's a war, for instance. And the usual places of pleasure are shut. So they're bound to think. There's something wrong with the world. Troubles, illnesses, accidents, calamities. And a great deal apart from that which you meet constantly in your ordinary contacts in the world and which you read about constantly in the newspaper. Breakdown of marriage and the home, little children unhappy, and a lot of heartache and misery and wretchedness. Now, the whole question is, why is this and what can be done about it? Now, the world, I say, is concerned about that, and its great anxiety is that all this should be put right. That is the one great interest of the world, and indeed it believes that these things can be put right. That is the meaning of the confidence and the optimism which still, in spite of all that has been happening in this century, is characteristic of so many people who only think superficially. They believe that though things are not yet perfect, that they're going to be. After all, this is 1959, and we must remember it's only 100 years since Charles Darwin made popular the whole theory and notion of evolution. And he and all his followers, they talk in billions and trillions of years. It's going to be all right. We shan't be here, of course. It's going to take these billions of years, but it's going to be all right. The world is evolving and developing. The man by nature is quite convinced that he's got it in him to make a perfect world. That's the whole story of civilization. Men trying by thought and reason and acts of parliament and various other things to produce the perfect society. And he verily believes that it can be done, so he puts his energy and his enthusiasm into it all. This is the thing that matters, to put the world right. Banish all our problems so that we can all live happily ever afterwards without anything going wrong at all. Now that, I think you'll agree, is the attitude of so many. Indeed, I take it it's the attitude of the majority at the present time. They don't even pay much attention to some of their own great leaders, for some of the supposed great philosophers are profound pessimists. They see no hope at all. But the majority, I think, still hold on to this illusion that there is something inevitable in life that is pushing us upwards towards perfection. But we, of course, are interested in it for this reason. That people who think like that and whose main concern is the improvement of this world, when they turn to Christianity, invariably turn to it as something that claims to put the world right. That is their whole approach toward it. Oh, now then, they say, here you are, you claim that you've got a message from God. Very well, I'm prepared to listen to your message, because I'm concerned about the state of the world, I'm concerned about the masses of the people, I'm concerned in the uplift of the people, politically and morally and in every other respect. I'm out for happiness for the vast majority of people. I'm therefore prepared to listen to your gospel. Now then, surely, they say, here is something that is going to make the world a better place. But then, having said that, they begin to listen again and they think once more, believing as they do that this is the special business of the church and of Christianity. They're beginning to ask questions. Because not only do they who are outside the church think that that is the business of the church and of the Christian message, alas, there are many inside the church who say and who preach and propagate the same idea. That the main business of the Christian church is to reform the world, get rid of injustices and wrongs, and make a society that rarely will be well nigh perfect. That the Christian church, above every other institution and organization, should be concerned about that. And here arises the difficulty. Many people holding these views are beginning to ask this question. Why hasn't Christianity already done this? It's been going now for nearly 2,000 years. And that is, they say, the reason why we are no longer interested in it, some of us. Here is your message, which has claimed that it's going to put the world in order. It's been preached and presented for 2,000 years, sometimes with the power of the state behind it, sometimes with armies behind it. And look at the state of the world. And they come to the conclusion, which seems to them to be quite inevitable and the essence of logic. And their conclusion is this, that Christianity has failed. In spite of having had this wonderful opportunity for so long, it has patently failed. They say, look at the world. How can you still go on recommending the message of the Christian faith? Now, you see, it's very important we should be clear about these things. Because the answer to all that is very simple. It is very plain, and it is just this. The Christian message has never promised to reform this world. Never. I defy you to give me a single statement in it which offers that. You'll never succeed. It just isn't here. That is the complete and the terrible fallacy. That is why I say this has been so misrepresented. The Christian message is not like any other message. It is the business of politics to make things better. It is the business of philosophy to do the same. It is the business of every human idea and every human society and organization to do that very thing. Now, that is not the thing that Christianity and the church set out to do. There is not a syllable here which is indicative of the fact that this is just another teaching which offers and promises to reform, to change, and to make the world a better place to live in. Now, there is one argument, it seems to me, that ought to be sufficient in and of itself in this connection. It is this. It is the doctrine that we were considering a fortnight ago. The doctrine of regeneration. Being born again, says Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How can anybody be so blind? Here is the gospel coming to us and saying this. It says, you know, the problem in your particular individual case and the problem in the case of the whole of the world is as deep, it's as terrible, it is as profound as this. That there is nothing that can avail with respect to it except that a man be born again. He cannot be improved. He cannot be modified. Nothing is adequate to the position of men and of the whole world of society but this great principle of regeneration. And yet, you see, in spite of the fact that this is in many ways the central message of the Christian faith with regard to the state of society, people still go on saying it. Now then, here it is, here's your gospel. Why hasn't it been applied? Why hasn't it been put into practice? Why doesn't the church see to it? Why doesn't the church protest and speak and send messages to governments and do this and that? Why don't you make the world a better place? Because the answer is that the gospel has said from the very beginning that it can't be done. If that could have been done, there is no doubt at all about it, the Son of God would never have come into this world. If all that the world needed was a message to tell it how to live, the Son of God would never have become incarnate. That, in a sense, was done in the Old Testament. God gave the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments and the moral law. He said, live like that and you'll be perfect, and I'll be pleased. But they didn't do it. They couldn't do it. Isn't this a curious blindness that seems to afflict us all by nature? We've got this feeling within us that all that is necessary is that we be told what we've got to do. We'll rise up and do it. The fact being, of course, that mankind always does the exact opposite. Why? Well, because of this terrible power of sin that is within us. Though we may know what is right, we prefer the other. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Man is not a pure intellect. To tell him what's right isn't enough. If he prefers the other and likes it, he'll have it, whatever the consequences may be. Regeneration, says the Bible, is the only hope. The world cannot be improved. Well, this particular passage that we're looking at, you see, says it quite plainly. Listen. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. That's the world. That's what the Bible has got to say about the world this evening. The world with all its glory, its great men, its great philosophical systems, its great empires, its great social schemes, its great art, its great literature, everything has got this seed of destruction in it. It's like the grass of the field. It's vanishing, it's disappearing, it's dying, change and decay. In all around I see. That's the statement of the Bible. Indeed, the Bible goes further. It says this, that the world in which we live is a doomed world. It is a condemned world. It is a world that is under the judgment of God. Can't you see, my dear friend, that the history alone seems to prove this? Look at the gigantic efforts that have been made in past centuries by men, by great men, great thinkers, these gigantic efforts to uplift the whole world and to banish war and to bring in a utopia. Why have they always failed? Because they have. They've always failed. They are still failing. Why is it that mankind holds on to this illusion, this nonsensical illusion, that each generation is somehow better and different from all that have gone before it? Why not listen to this word that tells us so plainly that the world not only cannot be improved, that the world therefore never will be improved. You know, our blessed Lord himself put this very plainly. He put it like this. He looked back to the time of the flood, and he said, as they were in the days of Noah, Even so shall they be in the days of the Son of Man. Had you ever realized that he said that? Here he is pointing right back to the very beginnings of history. He is pointing to the end of history, and that is what he says. He says, as they were in the days of Noah, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and knew not until the flood came, even so shall they be. Like those poor people in the south of France living in their little town, and knew not until the flood came. He said they'll go on being like that. Oh, but you say, where's your principle of evolution? Where are all your acts of parliament? Where are all your efforts of your statesmen and your sociologists and all these people? Surely you're not going to tell us that it's as pessimistic as this. My dear friend, I'm not here to voice my own opinions. I am telling you what the Bible teaches perfectly plainly. And those are the words of the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, make no mistake about this at all. As they were in the days of Noah, even so shall they be. He said that nearly 2,000 years ago. He's right up to date, isn't he? What are they doing now? How is the world living today? 2,000 years have passed nearly since he said all that. And look at the advances, look at the developments. Look at all that we've done in the various realms of life. Ah, we say, how different is life now from what it was in the days of the Roman Empire when Jesus was at Nazareth and when the Apostle Paul preached. What advances, what amazing developments have taken place. Yes, but you know, he still seems to be right, doesn't he? As they were in the days of Noah, what were they doing? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They're still doing it. You'd imagine from the popular press and from the television and the cinema that the world was never in a better or a finer state. Eating and drinking, dancing and gambling, having a good time, wonderful, marrying and giving in marriage. And it doesn't matter how many times you do it, the more the better, apparently. Oh, that's it. What are we worrying about? What are we bothering about? Ah, oh, but don't you see, his prophecy is fulfilled, you see. In spite of that, we are in the 20th century, and the great Victorians, they nearly made the world perfect. They thought they were doing it, and they thought that when you got into this century, it would come. Parliament of Man, Federation of the World. Tennyson sings about it all. We seem to be much further away from it than they were then, and indeed than they've ever been, perchance. Iron curtains, everybody arming, bombs, rockets, the end of everything. Why not believe the Bible, my dear friend? It's never promised that this world can be improved. Indeed, it says the exact opposite. You see, people say this is sob stuff. Ah, says the man, I'm an intellect. I'm an intelligent man. I'm not going to be carried away by your hymn singing and all your sob stuff and all your tender stories and all your sentimental appeals. Well, my dear friend, I'm very glad to hear you saying that. That's why I hope you're listening to me. Do you know any teaching in the world tonight that tells you the truth about yourself and the world as this does? Is there anything outside this message that tells you that as you are, you're damned and doomed and hopeless, that you need new life from God to save you and put you right, and that the whole world is in the same position? Oh, no. This is the only honest word. This isn't a word that flatters us. It's the others that flatter us. They tell us what good fellows we are. We've only got to put our backs into it and everything's going to be all right. Vote for us. Listen to me. Adopt my philosophy or my slogan and everything's going to be all right. You've got it in you. Wonderful. It's always praising us. Yes, you can do it. No, no, says the Bible. You cannot do it. The world, the whole world can't do it. It's doomed. It's under the wrath of God. It is going to destruction. This world is to be destroyed. That's its message. All flesh is grass. And all the glory of men as the flower of grass. Can't you see it happening before your very eyes? The empire on which the sun never sets. Have we still got it? The things the Victorian grandfathers thought were so durable and everlasting, where are they? No, no, the Bible makes this perfectly clear. It is not a system to reform or to improve the world or to make it better. Now, again, at the risk of being misunderstood, let me put it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that right until the end of history, there will be wars and rumors of war. That is why I say that so many people are wasting their breath and their time at the present. Oh, but you say, if your Christianity doesn't promise to banish war, I'm not interested in it. Well, my dear friend, you may not be. But the message of Christianity is that these things, while there is lust and evil in the human heart, are going on. While you have a personal quarrel with anybody, nations will continue to do the same thing, for the nation is nothing but you writ large. If you can tell me that a day is coming when you'll be rid of jealousy and envy and malice and spite, and when there'll never be any quarrels anymore between you and your nearest and dearest, leave alone the people next door, if you tell me that such a day is coming, I will be prepared to believe that a day is coming when there'll be no war. Wars come from the lusts that are in us. And they're in us all by nature. And you can't legislate away lust. You can't get rid of lust by international conferences. I'm not here to criticize what the statesmen are doing. All honor to them. All honor to the President of the United States for traveling as he's doing in his state of health. But if you think that that's going to give universal peace and banish war, you're harboring an illusion. It is the business of statesmen to do these things, to make the best out of the worst, but it's all negative. They can only lessen the dangers and the possibilities. As for banishing war, it's only an infidel and an atheist, like the man who's at the head of Russia, who could possibly say such a thing. A man who knows anything about sin, as it is taught in the Bible, would never speak such nonsense. The Bible says that this is an evil world. And that do what we will, it can't be improved. Preaching the Christian ethic, showing the life of Jesus, that'll never put the world right. Never. It cannot. It was never meant to. It was not designed to. But come, let me go to my second principle, which is this. The gospel doesn't do that. What does it do? Ah, this is its message. The gospel doesn't say we'll put the world right and then incidentally you'll be right. No, the gospel says this. The world cannot be put right, but you can. It is a message that comes to the individual and tells him that he can be separated from this present evil world. Now, notice the way in which Peter puts this. Take that 22nd verse. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The brethren. What is this? Ah, here is the essence of this teaching. According to this Christian message, the world this evening can be divided into two groups, and there are only two. They're not the people who are in the West and the people who are behind the Iron Curtain. No, no. There's a more radical subdivision than that. The only two groups in the world tonight are those who belong to the people who are called here the brethren, and those who don't. You see, you, says Peter to these people, you now have given obedience to the truth, you've purified your hearts in doing so, and you've come amongst the brethren, and you're going to love these brethren now with a pure heart fervently, having been born again. Because you have been born again, well now, you are amongst these brethren. These people who are on this side, and you're no longer in the world where you once were. Now, that is the only division according to the Scripture. The world is divided into the two groups, the brethren and those who belong to the world. Well, who are these brethren? What are these? Oh, I can tell you who these are. These are the people who have been born again. They're still in the world like everybody else, and yet they're absolutely different. That's the thing that is unfolded and expounded and elaborated in the New Testament. What is the business of Christianity? It's this. It is to collect people out of the world, to take hold of them one by one and separate them from this present evil world, this doomed world, this damned world, this world that can't be improved. But they can. So he takes hold of them and he puts new life into them and they're born again and they become amongst these brethren. Well, who are these? Well, this is the people of God. This is the family of God. And this is the astounding thing. This, you see, is a great family of brothers, of brethren. Where have they come from? Well, they've come from all sorts and kinds of places. They come from all countries in the world, not confined to Great Britain, not confined to Europe, Asia, Africa, America, Australia, not confined to people of any color of their skin or of any culture or of any clime. No, of all nations under the world, whatever their antecedents, whatever their background, gathered out of all nations. Brethren. This is, I say, the great romantic picture that is painted in the New Testament. Doesn't matter what we were before. Doesn't matter what our temperament was. Doesn't matter what our psychological makeup was. Doesn't matter whether we'd got a temper or hadn't got a temper. Doesn't matter whether we were wealthy or poor or learned or ignorant. It doesn't matter. Once this life comes, we are made one. We are a people apart. We are separated. Now, this is the teaching of the New Testament. Not the reform of the world, but the rescuing of individuals out of it and putting them into this new humanity, this new family of God, this new people of God. The brethren, love the brethren. Who are these? Ah, these are the people who, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, have come to see the truth about themselves and about God and about the world and about time and their whole eternal future and destiny. Born into the world like everybody else, members of the human race. Starting off in this world like everybody else. Never thinking about the soul, never thinking about God, seeing nothing in the Bible except boredom, never attending a prayer meeting. Impossible. Not interested in these goody-good people who call themselves Christian. No, hating it all, abominating it all, feeling that it was unintellectual, de mode, and so on. Ah, we were all like that. Well, now then, what is it that makes one a member of this family of God? What is it that puts us amongst these brothers, that introduces us into these people who are different, though they're in the same world and have to eat and drink and earn their living like everybody else, and yet they're different? What is it? Oh, I say, they've suddenly come to see this. That their whole outlook had been utterly wrong. They'd lived for themselves, they'd lived for pleasure. They thought the world was wonderful. But suddenly their eyes are opened and they see the terrible state of the world, the evil and the foulness. There was a time when they used to laugh at a joke about drunkenness. They feel more like weeping when they see a drunken man now. They laughed at these sex jokes. They say, what a terrible thing that gift of God should be prostituted in that way. They think in an entirely different manner. Something's happened to them. They've got a new mind. It's clean suddenly. They've got a new outlook. And they say to themselves, I'd live to settle down in this world. But I can see what a fool I am. I've no guarantee. I've no lease on life. I don't know that I'm going to be here tomorrow or in a week's time. Where am I going? What's happened to me? What will happen to me? And they begin to see the reality of the soul that is within them that goes on when the body may be carried away by a flood. The soul and God and eternity and the everlasting. And they become so concerned, they cry out unto him. And he gives them the message concerning his dear son. And they see the way of deliverance. What is the result of this? Ah, well, you see, Peter puts it in a word. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, he says. Be sober, be sober. Now, sober does not mean simply that they should abstain from excess of alcohol. Sober means this, it's an attitude. It means be serious. What, says somebody? Do you hope to attract young people if you tell them they've got to be serious? Of course I do. I'm one of those who believes that young people are more serious than middle-aged and old people. I believe that they're honest and facing the facts of life. Be sober. Think and meditate. Be circumspect. Look around you. Analyze these things. Don't take them for granted. Don't just swallow them. Don't just do them because everybody else is doing them. Be sober. Consider. Be morally alert. Examine. Investigate. Look at things. Find out what you're doing and where you're going. Think. Be sober. The world is giddy. The world's like a merry-go-round, and the music blares out, and the faster we go, the less we think. We're drugged, we're confused, and we're afraid to think. But here is a man, you see, something's happened to him, and he's become sober. My word, he says, this isn't the world through which one can trip it lightly on that light, fantastic toe. No, no, this world is a place of trouble and of suffering. How can I, when there's so much agony in the world, be sober? Quite right, says this man. It's time I was sober. It's time the whole world became sober, lest it should suddenly find itself, as the people did at the flood, carried away. When it's too late, be sober. Not only that, you notice he goes on to say this to them. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. For these are the characteristics of these brethren, these people who are born again. No, no, they say, the world is evil. I've lived in it long enough, no more. I'm leaving it, I'm going out of it. Have you read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? That's what he's saying. He suddenly awoke to the fact that he was living in the city of destruction. He says, I'm going, and off he runs to get away from it before it's too late. Be sober. Live as obedient children. Be holy. The world isn't holy, it's evil. It's the exact opposite. Live like God, be holy, for I am holy. That is the truth of the message of this New Testament gospel to men. The world is not to be reformed and improved, but you can be saved out of it. You can be put into the new family of God. You can join these brethren, and you're in the world and yet not of it. Well, what is the last point? It is this. The gospel prepares us for the world that is to come. No hope for this one. But be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian. This world? No, there's no hope for this. Well, is there no hope at all? Oh, yes, there is. Hope for the end. For the grace that is going to be revealed unto you. At the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is the Christian's view of this world and life in this world. He has come to see, he has been absolutely convinced that if a man pins his hope and his faith in this world, he is doomed not only to disappointment but to disaster. Therefore, he doesn't do that. But he has seen this other aspect of the message. It's not lost. You know, this life, it's only a temporary life. 70 years, perhaps a little bit more. All right, let's assume you become 100. You'll be weak and frail. You may not live much beyond it. But what are 100 years? We come and we go. We know that. We see it. It happens day by day. But you know, a Christian is a man who can say a thing like that without being at all depressed. To the world, that is the height of morbidity and of depression. Why, says somebody, if I'd known, I'd never have come near your chapel. Are you simply standing there to tell us that we've all got to die? Well, we'll die soon enough. Why keep bothering about it? But, my dear friend, are you afraid of death? Are you as terrified of death as that? Is death to you the last calamity? Is death to you some awful specter? Something that is hateful? Something that you want to avoid thinking about because it's so terrible? Is that your position? Well, you know, if it is, I'm sorry for you, and that's why I'm preaching this gospel. Because you can't escape it, you can't run away from it. You're only whistling to keep up your courage in the dark. You've got no solution at all. Listen to this. Here is a message that tells you plainly and squarely, this life is passing, it's doomed, it's under the wrath of God. You are going to die, and you're involved in that doom as you are, but you can be delivered. And what for? Well, for another life that is coming, which doesn't last a mere 70 to 100 years, but lasts for all eternity. You see, this is the trouble, isn't it? I'll tell you why people are not Christian. It's simply this in the last analysis. They've never realized the fact that the soul goes on beyond death and goes on forever and ever. This life and this world seems everything to them. That's the whole cause of the trouble. But that is the final fallacy. The gospel of Jesus Christ has untold benefits and blessings to give you in this world. But you know, what it gives in this world is a mere nothing by contrast with what it's going to give. Do you notice how the Apostle Paul referred to all that the gospel gives us in this world? He says, even we that have the first fruits. What's the first fruits? Well, this is what the first fruits is. Just when the harvest is about to come, you just cut a little of the corn just as a sample, and you make one little loaf for yourself, that's all, but that isn't the whole of the harvest. It's only perhaps a thousandth part of it, or a millionth part of it. It's a foretaste. It's the first fruits. And that is all that we have as Christians in this world. Thank God it's bigger and greater than the whole world. The joy of knowing my sins forgiven, that I'm at peace with God and that I'm a child of God. I'd give the whole world for that. Oh, yes, this is infinitely bigger than the whole universe. But you know, it's nothing when I put it in the light of what is coming. Hope to the end, says Peter. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Peter's full of this. He started saying it away at the beginning of this chapter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last. That's the Christian message. No, not in this world, but in the world to come. Oh, says somebody, I'm not interested in your pie in the sky. If your Christianity can't give me everything here and now and can't make the world perfect, I'm not interested in it. Very well, my friend, but let me tell you your position. You say you're not interested. You throw it away. You spurn it. Do you know what you're throwing away? You are throwing away the only possibility of true peace and happiness and joy in this life. And you are throwing away happiness and peace and joy for all eternity. As you dismiss it with a wave of the hand, you are accepting everlasting and eternal misery outside the sight and the love of God. Is there any madness comparable to that? There is a grace which is to be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says it again in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What is this? Well, let me tell you, just a few headings. It means this. There is a day coming when the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come back into this world. He came before nearly 2,000 years ago. As that babe of Bethlehem, he'll come again. Oh, crowned with glory and honor indescribable, riding the clouds of heaven accompanied by the hosts of angels, he'll come again to end up time and end up the world, to condemn it, to pass the final judgment and sentence upon it, and above all, and this is the thing this evening, to receive his people unto himself, that they may be with him and enjoy him to all eternity. And what shall happen to us? What is this grace that is to be brought unto us? Well, here it is. It is to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Are you saying, oh, I'm not going to give up my boon companions, my friends, and all the jollification. I'm not going to live this narrow Christian life. I'm going to lose so much. Lose so much? All you're going to lose is misery and wretchedness and unhappiness. And if you don't forsake that now, what you're going to lose is to see God. And to know him as your Father, and to see Christ, to look into his face and to be made like him. Do you know there'll be no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more tears there? War shall be no more then, when he comes again and destroys evil and sin and all that belong to it, and reigns in his everlasting glory. Did you know that we are promised that even these bodies of ours are going to be glorified? Our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven, from whence also we expect we look for the Savior, who shall change this our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to that mighty working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Think of it, this body without weakness, without infirmity, without disease, without pain, it'll never decay. A glorified body like his body, the body he had after his resurrection. And that in which my perfect spirit shall be tabernacled, in a new heavens and a new earth where dwelleth righteousness, with him, with God, and there forever and forever and forever, without end, throughout all eternity. That's the message of the Scripture. There's no hope for this world. And if you are still going to hold on to that illusion, my dear friend, I despair of you. Generation after generation, century after century, men have held on to that hope, and they've died in despair and failure. So will you. The world never will be better. It's so bad that nothing will avail but the coming back of the Son of God. And he will purge it of evil and consign all evil and all who belong to it to everlasting destruction. The whole universe needs regeneration, and it's going to get it. There will be a regeneration of the very physical universe. And all will be perfect and all will be glory. And the message of the gospel is that you can share in all that. You can be separated, redeemed and rescued from this present evil world. Can have this new nature, this divine nature put into you, this principle of divine life. You can be born again. You can become one of these brethren, people of God, children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And when your time comes to go out of this world, you won't be afraid. You will know that to die, as the apostle puts it, is gain. To die means to be with Christ, which is far better. You begin to be sober, gird up the lines of your mind, and hope to the end, whatever happens in the meantime. For this marvelous, wonderful grace that is to be given you at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. Is it clear? Surely it must be. Well, if it is, turn to him immediately, confessing and acknowledging your sin, telling him that you believe the message, that you come to him, ask him to receive you. And as I told you at the beginning, he will, for he graciously said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." You turn to Jesus Christ in your desperation, realizing where you are and your doom, and ask him to deliver you. He will. He'll tell you that he died for you, that his precious blood was shed for you, that your sins are all blotted out. You become a child of God. You belong to this family, these brethren. And you begin to look with longing and with hope for that great and glorious day that is coming, when Christ will come back and the whole universe shall be cleansed and redeemed and renewed. And in this new world, under these new heavens, we shall be with him. Oh, I beseech you. Believe it and begin to hope to the end for the grace that is to be given you at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.